Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to dismiss the children to Children's Church. We have all kinds of people here at North Central, and all people are welcome here. Every race, every skin color. We come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some are single and some are married. Some have been married for a long time. Some just got married. We got some about to get married. Coming up, I hear some woo. You know, people that are about to get married just are excited about life, aren't they? I'm telling you. Some have kids, some don't have kids. Many here today are believers, but not all. But we're all sitting here today, and listen to me, congregation, we're sitting here today, and we all need the gospel, because the gospel has the power to put broken lives back together, and it helps us make sense of the things in life that we don't understand. Our Lord compels this church to share Jesus Christ and to make disciples who will in turn make disciples. Because of that, our people get together in small groups and one-on-one on Sundays and other days of the week to intentionally make disciples. North Central is to take the gospel to all people as Jesus commanded his church. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Say it with me. Jesus is wonderful. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You follow along in your copy of God's word as I read from mine. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, we shift gears right now in the book of Ephesians. If you noticed, we changed the front cover of the bulletin today to reflect that change, because now we're not understanding the grace of God in the life of the believer. That's what we've been studying in chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3, understanding the grace of God. The Lord established his church, and Paul was writing to these churches in Asia, particularly to Ephesus and others, so that they might understand the grace of God. Now he is turning from a doctrinal place in the scripture to chapter 4 to a practical. Some have said that chapters 1 through 3 show you your position in Christ, who you are in Christ. You are a saint. And I deem Patrick Englert St. Patrick, one of these sermons. He's down there going like this. He's writing a grocery list down there right now on his pen. But anyway, who we are in Christ, positionally. Now we get into the practice of being a believer. We looked at the position of the believer. Now we're going to look at the practice of a believer. So we're titling this Walking in the Grace of God. We go from understanding to go to walking in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So it's very, very important we realize that. He says in the passage, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now the word beseech is the same word that is used in Romans 12. The same thing, by the way, happens in Romans. We don't have time to go into all of it. But chapters 1 through 11 of Romans are doctrinal. They're theological in nature. You know, in the book of Romans, wow, what an amazing book of the Bible the book of Romans is. Somebody said if you only had one book of the Bible, if you could only have one book of the New Testament, Romans covers the gamut of most of it. Romans is an amazing treatise theologically. But it shifts gears in chapter 12 to the more practical. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, he's saying, now you've heard what God did for you. Now here's some things you must do. Here's some things that are practical for you to do. Well, the same thing is happening in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. He says, I beseech you. That word means I beg or I exhort. It is an emotional word. Rather than Paul saying, look, I'm going to throw my weight around as an apostle. Now, he was an apostle. And he could have said, look, as your elder, as your apostle, I am asking you and telling you to do this. No, he says, I'm begging you. He knows that they, where they are positionally, he knows that they have been taught to understand what the grace of God means, and now he's emotional about it. He's saying, look, I beg you, I beseech you to do these things and to walk worthy. Kenneth Weiss says this, in chapters 1 through 3, I have made you a saint. In chapter 4 through 6, now live like a saint. That's pretty good. I have made you a saint. In chapters 4 through 6, now live like a saint. He says, I am the prisoner of the Lord. This phrase, prisoner of the Lord, in verse 1, it means that he's a prisoner in the sphere of the Lord. He was a prisoner because of his connection with the Lord. Now, he was in a physical prison, but this is even more than that. Paul is saying, I am captivated by the lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. In other words, he's saying, I am held captive by the Lord. And by the way, that's the greatest place in life to live, is to be held captive by the Lord. Now, I'm not voting for getting in prison, okay? I'm not saying that. But I will say this, if being captured in the presence of the Lord, being a prisoner of the Lord in the way Paul mentions it, means to be in a literal prison, you'll be happier in that prison than you would be outside of that prison. Paul says, the lordship of Christ has come over my life, and he said, I am the prisoner of the Lord. And then he tells us in verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. All right, this is the key phrase of this text, to walk worthy. It's really where we get the idea that all of this following is to be practical, practically lived out. The word walk worthy, it means to walk, means to conduct oneself. But then when it says to walk worthy, it has with it this idea, to balance out the scales. In other words, picture scales right here. If everything was even, then they would be balanced. This walk worthy means to balance out the scales. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, he's just told you that you are a saint. He's just told you all this equipment that you have by the grace of God to live in this life. Now he's saying, now look at this. It's all tipped. The scales is tipped doctrinally on everything you have in Christ. You're in the heavenlies. You have the Holy Spirit of God. Now he's saying this. Now, you live it out in a way that you put weight to your life to balance that out. Does that make sense? In other words, you are a saint in Jesus Christ. Now you are to live like a saint. Robert says this often when he prays at the end. He doesn't realize how theologically correct this prayer is. But he'll say often, he'll say, Lord, now help us to live like your children. In other words, we're already his child. And he's saying, now we've got a choice to make. Are we going to practically live that out? This is what this means, to walk worthy. In other words, let your life be weighty for Jesus. Live up to what Jesus has called you to be. Balance out the scales. One commentator said it this way, bring up the other beam of the scales. Bring up the weight. The Christian life that you live should be equal to what you profess. Let me say that again. The Christian life that you live, the Christian life that I live, should live up to what we profess. It's like two wings of an airplane. You need both of them. One wing is your walk, one wing is your talk. If you have no walk and just talk, the plane's going to crash. But we are to have both wings. We are to live out the way we're supposed to live, the way that Christ has commanded us to live, and then we are to not only live it out, but we are to profess it as well. So he's talked to us about where we are. Now he's going to tell us how to live, all right? We are to practice what we preach. And he says in verse 1, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. You were called to salvation, and you were called to be united in a body. Remember, we talked about the mystery of the church. The mystery that God has brought all peoples together. That's one of the reasons I say at the beginning of the message, we're a church for all people. Because there was not just a Jewish Christian church or a Gentile Christian church, or segment it any way you want. It was the one body of Jesus Christ that was united. And so he says, you have been called into that. And then in verse 2, look at this. And this is where I get the title, walking with one another, because in this first section, we are to practically learn how to walk out things, but it's related specifically to how we relate to each other, okay? Walking with one another. Look at verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then it talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This gives us the hint that leads us to know how to treat one another. How are we to walk with one another? It leads us, it gives us a little hint of how we are to treat one another. We are to bear with one another. Literally, it means to hold him up. It is to put up with his faults and idiosyncrasies. In other words, one of the things that we are to do as believers, not just as believers in general, but specifically in a local church right here, in our local church, we are to put up with one another's faults. Did you get that? And one another's idiosyncrasies. That word just kind of means weird stuff to me. Knowing that we have our own. We have our own idiosyncrasies. We have our own stuff about us. And so we are to learn how to treat one another. Love is a recurring theme in the book of Ephesians. One commentator, I love this, said it this way. They said that we are to throw, listen to this, we are to throw a blanket over sin with love. So in the body of Christ, we are to throw a blanket over sin with love. You know, in John chapter 13, it says, they will know you by your love one for another. The world out there is waiting to see, will the church truly love one another? And they're waiting to see, why do I want to sign up for this Christian life? Why do I want to become a part of the local church if all they do is bicker and fuss at one another's idiosyncrasies, okay? So he's telling us this is how you relate to one another, to have unity in there. And evidently in the churches that were in this part of the world, Paul's writing from a prison, they didn't have that. And so he's trying to give them, how do you walk with one another? Now, there are two main points that are in your listening guide that I want to give you. There's some sub-points there. But the first thing is this. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about the character of our walk, the character qualities that we have as believers in Christ. In verse 2, it says, with all lowliness. The believer should be, letter A, humble. The believer should be, letter A, the word is humble. And you get that word from the word lowliness. That word lowliness, I'm not sure what it's translated in your copy. In my particular version, it says lowliness. It's a word that used to be in classical Greek language a undesirable word. It was almost a picture of servility, a groveling servility. It was just low. But what happened is the Christian message changed it and redeemed this word out of classical Greek, and it means humility. They changed it to Christian humility. And that's really what it stands for, that word lowliness. It was actually a virtue in Christianity to have this lowliness quality, and it was to stand against the high-mindedness of the heathen. Let me ask you this. Is there any arrogance in our world today? I got some pretty good chuckles there. I think there is. I think that you don't have to watch television long. You don't have to watch the political world long, you don't have to watch the sports world long, to where you find people that are just absolutely high-minded and arrogant. This lowliness of the believer is to combat the high-mindedness of the heathen or those that do not know Christ. Now, this word was also used of a place in the Nile River that was at its low point. It's interesting, lowliness. It was used of the Nile at its low point. And they used to say about the Nile, it runs low. I think that's what it ought to say. That's what our testimony as a believer ought to be. Hey, they run low. In other words, they are humble. They have humility. Now, somebody said this, humility, when you know you have it, you've lost it. So if you get up and say, you know, I got all my stickers, I got perfect attendance, and I got the humble award, well, you just lost the humble award, okay? So humility, when you think you know you've got it, you just lost it, okay? John Bunyan said this, though, about being lowly and being humble. He said, he who is lying down can bear no fall. You can't go any lower than lying down. So when you say, Lord, help me to be humble, help me to be lowly the way you want me to be, the character quality of humility in the Christian life, you can't go anywhere but up there because you are fighting for the bottom. We used to say that in our family. Kelly used to have a phrase with all the kids. When all five kids, everybody wanted to go one way, somebody else wanted to go another way. We had all kinds of stuff going on, and she'd say, look, let's fight for the bottom. Fight for the bottom. That means it doesn't always have to be your way, and so that is a character of our walk. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you're a saint, which if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, positionally, you have the righteousness of God. You're in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Lord has given you exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. You have been elected to be holy and blameless before him in love, predestined to be adopted in the family of God. All these blessings. Well, you also need to realize that that yields in you the way you live, the way you carry yourself, the way you talk. It should lend itself to be demonstrating humility. The second one is teachable. The Christian, the believer, should be teachable, letter B. The word used here is the word that means power under control. It means gentleness. It was used first that we are to be teachable before God. Are you teachable? I've learned this in ministry. Many times over the years, I've seen folks that want to serve the Lord, and they have, and particularly I'm thinking about people in staff positions, and thank the Lord, I'm not talking about our staff right now, okay, but I've just noticed this through the years. Some people, they bring to the table, and they think, I know the answer, I know what we're supposed to do, and they realize that part of succeeding in church life is to be teachable. Let me tell you something, if you're not teachable, you're not going to make it. And this word means power under control. There was no one more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ. He went into the temple and he turned over the tables. By the way, I want us to do a program one day. I want to be that. I want to do that in church. I want to turn over tables. You know, you see that sometimes. I want to come in and just sit and just turn that over. That'd be fun to do that. We saw that in Jesus. Jesus could have been angry. By the way, meekness, which is another way to translate this word, or teachableness would be another way, or gentleness as it has it in my version, it does not mean weakness. They say Jesus Christ, he was a carpenter. Have you been around many carpenters? When Kelly and I, our brother-in-law is a builder, and so he told me one time, he said, I can save you a little money, or you can save yourself a money if you'll do the painting. Well, I said, sure, I'll do that. I didn't realize that I had to prime everything, all the trim, and then I had to, after they nailed it up, I had to go fill in all the little nail holes. Now, I was used to painting already existing rooms that had been painted. You just get the color, you trim it out nice, and then you can paint. I can do that. I've done some painting around here when we have work days. I don't mind painting. But Scott told me, he said, yeah, oh, by the way, the guy's coming tomorrow morning for the trim to put it up. And he said, you might want to have that all prime. It's easier to prime it on a sawhorse. Well, this was 4 o'clock in an afternoon. I was at work. The guy was coming at 8 o'clock the next morning. He told me, he said, trust me, Calvin, you're going to do all that. You're going to want to do all that priming. So I went and got all, he said, I've got it all out there. I went and got brushes, got saw horses, went out there. We had temporary power. I set up, I'll never forget, it was a World Series was on the radio. There was no lighting. I had to bring portable lighting and everything. I was out there all night long, stayed up all night. And I was so, man, as the time went on, I just got madder and madder. And so I drove to my brother-in-law's house the next morning at 6 o'clock. I had finished, and I knocked on his door, and he answered the door. I said, Scott, it's all primed. Send your man out. He called me about 2 days later. He said, you know, that guy never did show up. But those carpenters, you know, when we were doing that house, I got busy thinking I could do some work, you know. So I said, man, I want to get me a real hammer. So I talked to these guys that were framers, and they talked about a 27-ounce Eastwig. So anybody know what an Eastwig hammer is? Okay, we got a few real men in here know about Eastwig. I'm just kidding. But no, that thing, let me tell you something. I had to get momentum up to swing that thing, man. I was used to about a 12-ounce little ding, 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 little finishing hammer. Man, those guys that are carpenters, they can rack that thing with their fingers like that. Bam, 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 just like that. And normally those guys have forearms that are about like mine. I'm just kidding. They don't. Their forearms are about like my thigh. Let me tell you something. Don't ever believe and buy in to the idea that Jesus was a weakling. But let me tell you something about Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am meek. I am lowly in heart. And you, if you come to me, you'll find rest for your soul. Jesus was a demonstration of power under control. And that's the way we need to be. And then the third thing is he is patient. It says in our passage, with all lowliness, that's number one, humility, gentleness, that's teachability, and then the third one is long-suffering in my version, and I just changed the word for your outline to say patient. It means with respect to persons specifically. Are you respectful and patient with people? It means, long-suffering means to have a long fuse. Some people say, well, I got a short fuse. That's just the way I am. I've got a short fuse. Well, get right with God. Because as a believer, you are to be long-suffering with people. It's just the way you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be long-suffering, especially with injurious persons. You have long-suffering. You're not easily provoked. In the book of Proverbs, on Sunday night, we've been studying Proverbs and how to live from life from God's point of view. And the word anger in the Bible means to have a red nose. It means to have a hot nose. Sometimes somebody gets saying something that aggravates me, and next thing I know, if I look in the mirror, man, my face is red. That's what the word anger in the Old Testament comes from. Well, we're not to be that way. We are to be long-suffering, and that's very, very important. We are to be patient with those that are aggravating. So y'all got to love me, right? They say that David Livingstone, the doctor from England, he went to Africa. David Livingstone came back and he told all the people in their comfort in England. He said, I wish I could take you to show you the smoke. He said, I can show you the smoke of 1,000 villages of people that have never heard the name of Christ. He painted a picture of being in Africa, and he said that just on the mountains, there's just smoke going up, and all that smoke represents a community of people that have never heard about Christ. And he called upon young men and women to take the gospel to the world. He was an explorer. He was a medical doctor, but he had the heart of the African people on his heart. I never forget, I've only been to Africa one time, and I went to Zambia, which is the place where Livingstone was. And right at the southern part of where Zambia connects with Zimbabwe is Victoria Falls. David Livingstone discovered Victoria Falls. And when he saw those falls, one of the seven natural wonders of the world, I'm telling you, I flew out of that town, and I looked back through the window on the plane, and it looked like the earth was breathing. The mist coming up from Victoria Falls, you could probably go online and see this online somehow, but it was amazing. One of the seven wonders of the world. Well, Livingstone discovered that. He named it after Queen Victoria. He said, this will be called Victoria Falls. They have the second highest bungee jump in the world over that river. No, I didn't do it. But I'm telling you, it's amazing. But when David Livingstone could not be found in Africa, they sent a Mr. Stanley, a journalist, to go find him. He finally found him. And he marveled, listen to this, he marveled at the patience that Livingstone had with the people he was ministering to. He was not caustic to them. He loved them, and even in their non-Christian ways, he had patience with them. This is what Stanley said about Livingstone. This is an amazing quote. He said this, when I saw the unwary patience of Mr. Livingstone, he said, I became a Christian at his side without him ever speaking a word. Now, I believe we are to speak a word. How shall they hear without a preacher? So the people need to hear us tell them about Jesus. But can I tell you this? Livingstone had such patience and long suffering that this lost journalist said, when I watched his long suffering with those African people, he said, I became a Christian by his side, and he never spoke to me about it. That is the type of patience that we are to have. The fourth thing is guarding. We are to be guarding. And the word in verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The word endeavoring means to make haste. The word keep means to be guarding. That's where I get the word. To keep by guarding. It means to guard something that is already in your possession. It's already there. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. He says, you've already been brought near. You're already united in Christ. Now guard that. And he uses the phrase to make haste, endeavoring in my verse. It says endeavoring in verse 3. It's a determined effort. It has with it the idea of effort exerted. Folks, can I tell you this? If we're going to be, now listen to me. If we're going to be united as a body of Christ, if we're going to be united as a church, we know how difficult it is for the church to get together in the world. I'm talking about the whole body of Christ as it exists in the world. That's not easy. And it's also not easy for a body of Christ that is a local body of Christ to continue in unity. You know how it happens? Every member has a responsibility to endeavor. That means to make haste. That means to work at it. That means you do everything you know to do to keep the unity of the Spirit. And it's from the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can do it through the bond of peace. Ladies and gentlemen, our church is united on this mission. We are to make disciples of all peoples. That's what our goal is. If you're here and you do not have that as a goal, you're not interested in going and reaching people for Christ, seeing them baptized, seeing them taught to observe the things that Christ has commanded us to get the gospel to spread to the world, that it might multiply the world, you're in the wrong place and you're probably going to be frustrated. You're probably going to be frustrated if that is not your goal, because that is to be our mission. That is to be what unites us. And we are to endeavor to keep that. That's very important, all right? So he tells us all these things that we are to do. We are to have a basis of humility, teachability. We are to be long-suffering and patient. And then we are to be guarding this unity, all right? Now, what's the basis of it? And I'll close. Number two, the basis of our walk, and there are seven ones. There are seven ones. People have said that seven is the number of perfection in the Bible, where the Lord gives us seven bases, foundational truths that help us know that we are to be one, all right? The first one, in verse 4, it says, for there is one body. We are put into the body of Christ. This is theological truth that is so powerful. We are put in the body of Christ at the time of our conversion. You do know that, don't you? At the time of your conversion, listen, you are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. You say, well, what are you talking about? Does that mean I joined the church as soon as I got saved? Well, not necessarily. You joined the universal church. You joined the ultimate body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, when you were saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, it says it this way, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So this is a reference to the fact that when we were converted, we were baptized into the body of Christ. We were made a part of God's body. Now, this one body is the model for the many local bodies that God establishes across the world. So the fact that God has added you to the body of Christ around the world is a model for us as a local body right here. We call this North Central Baptist Church. At one time it was called Grove Street Baptist Church back before, probably in the 1940s, before the city of Gainesville went to the quadrant system. The road that North Central was on was called Grove Street, and it was called the Grove Street Baptist Church. They went to the quadrant system, and they said, well, we no longer have Grove Street there. We have 14th Avenue, so let's call it North Central Baptist Church. We've kept that name. North Central Baptist Church is the name. Now, we started Northwest Baptist Church, and we're west of Northwest. But we're North Central. That's the name. But that one body of Christ that you have been baptized into is a model for many local bodies that God has established across the world. The fact that a person is a member of the one body does not excuse him from belonging to a local body, for it is there that he exercises his spiritual gifts and helps others to grow. You know why you need a church? You need a church because in the local church, you exercise your spiritual gifts. God uses you to encourage others in the body. Now, I don't have time to go to seed on this and talk about it a long time. But in our culture, we're so consumeristic. The first thing many people think is, you know, I'd think about going down to that church and becoming a part, but I'm not sure. I got to make sure they got what I need. Well, I hope we do have what you need. I hope that Bible teaching is what you want. I hope that fellowship and sharing Christ and evangelism is what you need as well. But can I tell you this? Now, hear me on this. Church is not only about what you get. I think it's more about what you give. Can I tell you this? You say, well, I don't know. I'm about once a month down there. Can I tell you this? There's somebody in this church that needs you. And when you're not here and you're not in your place and you're not serving, hey, listen, there are so many people in this fellowship that have so many more gifts than I would ever dream of having, that I could ever, they have in their pinky, they have in their pinky more than I got in my whole body in certain areas. And church family, everyone in this church family needs the gifting that you have and the talents that God has given you, that you may be a blessing to others. And so we have one body. Number two, one spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells each believer. That's number two. So he's giving us a basis for why there should be unity and why the body of Christ should get along with one another, how we can walk it out, walk worthy, balance the scales in the way we treat one another. And then it says, one hope of your calling. You know what that hope of the calling is? That is the future. The hope that Christ is coming again. There's only one of those. Jesus is coming again. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. And so we have the hope of his calling. Then it says there is one Lord. Under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's one Lord. And then one faith. In Jude 3, it says this, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. So the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, there's one faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. So we agree about that. And then there's one baptism. This is the baptism of the believer into the body of Christ. And I read 1 Corinthians 12:13. There's one baptism into that. By the way, you don't need a second experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes at one's conversion. There are some that take these passages and I think they misinterpret it by saying, you know, once you get saved, now that you're saved, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and get more of God in your life. Well, I don't think that's an accurate way to interpret that scripture. We're baptized at the point of salvation into the body of Christ. Now, we do need to let Jesus be Lord, amen? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let him control us. And then there is one God and Father of all. Paul likes to talk about the Lord as our Father. And so the seventh one, he says there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and there's one God and Father of all. Therefore, we ought to be united. We ought to get along with one another, is what he's basically saying, demonstrating that character based upon the foundational truths that he gives us in verses 4 through 6. And then he ends this in verse 6. He says, the Father is above all. That's his sovereignty. He's above all. Through all, that's his immanency. He's working in everything. And then in you all, we see him relationally. Colossians chapter 1 says it this way, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then it says this, listen, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And then it says this, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. When I was in college at UF, I was taking chemistry, and it was whipping me. It was tough. Lee 207. I'll never forget it. A guy got up at North Central Baptist Church and gave a testimony. His name was Ken Wilson. You remember Ken? Ken Wilson got up, and he was evidently, I don't know, Ken must be an engineer, or he was into physics and mathematics and all these things. And he got up and started talking about van der Waals forces. Now, anybody here know what van der Waals forces are? Raise your hand. Okay, we got several people know about van der Waals forces. Here's what van der Waals forces are. This is the definition. You ready? weak, short-range electrostatic attractive forces between uncharged molecules arising from the interaction of permanent and transient electric dipole moments. I would say, let me read that again, but it won't make any difference. At least to me. It would not make any difference. I do not understand van der Waal forces. But the little bit that I remember from studying it in chemistry and from what Ken said when I was a college student, I was sitting in church just like you guys are, and Ken got up and gave a testimony. And van der Waal forces, this guy named van der Waal, I'm smart, I know it was a guy named van der Waal that did this, right? They're trying to figure out what is it that holds a molecule together. There's a mystery. And he got a hold of that Colossians passage that said that in him were all things created and that all things consist by Jesus Christ. And he got the idea that supernaturally somehow God holds those molecules together with the electrostatic forces and all that. Well, van der Waal came up with a theory about it. So they had an exam on it, and Ken got up and said this. He said, I took the test, and I knew the answer that they wanted about van der Waal. He said, but there's also a lot about van der Waal forces they don't understand. It's kind of a theory. Now, they may have come up with something different since I was in school. But anyway, so he said, on my exam, a written out exam, he said, I wrote all the paragraphs about van der Waal. And then at the very bottom, he said, I personally believe that the God of this universe is what holds this world together. And he said, I believe that in that molecule where those electrons and those molecules seem to be attracted, there's also almost like this revolving. And it's like they don't just go off. They stay together. And he said, I just believe that somehow Jesus Christ, and he quoted Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus being the one that created and all things consist in him. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. He got up and gave that testimony. He said, I was scared to death to turn that paper in. I turned it in. He said, I got it back and I got an A. They don't totally know what holds this world together. They have their theories. But can I tell you this? There's one Lord and Father of all. God is sovereign over this world. And can I tell you this? Because he's sovereign, that's the basis of why we should get along and have unity. And we should practice it. We should endeavor for it. He's telling us in this passage that our conduct, it's now we're coming to a time of conduct. We've been learning about the doctrine. What are the things we've learned? We've learned we were elected to be holy and blameless. We learned we've been chosen to be adopted in the family of God. We've learned that we have the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. We've learned that we're in the heavenly places with Christ. We've learned that he does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's given us all the gear, and now he's changing gears, and he's saying, now you know who you are. Now act like it. They say that probably one of the greatest military people of all time was Alexander the Great. And one day he was holding court, and they brought in one of his soldiers, and they said, this young man right here was fleeing the enemy. He was deserting the enemy. And Alexander the Great had no patience for a soldier that would not take responsibility and fight, but that would run from the enemy. And so he said, what? They said, he has run from the enemy. What's your judgment upon him? And he said, young man, what's your name? And the young soldier said, Alexander. He said, what? Alexander the Great said, what? What's your name? He said, Alexander. He said, what is your name? He said, Alexander, sir. And as the story goes, Alexander the Great said, you either change your conduct or change your name. You say you're a believer. You say that you have been bought with a price. You say that the God of this universe hung on a cross, a cruel cross, and spilled his blood, and you name the name of Christ, and you don't act like it. Change your conduct to match that which God says about you. That's the message of Ephesians 4 through 6, is our conduct has to change. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.